Good morning to you.
Good morning.
I'd like to wish you a happy Memorial Day weekend, but the reason we have Memorial Day is for those who have, in the armed forces, gone on and made the greatest sacrifice. People that are left behind are not that happy, although we do enjoy the liberties those individuals have kept safe for us. So happy Memorial Day doesn't seem like a proper greeting. I hope it's good for you, though. I want to talk about something that is a memorial for us today. If anyone needs a bulletin to follow along with the lesson, we'll be glad to bring one to you, if you'll raise your hand. It's interesting how many people will get serious about memorials like we are celebrating tomorrow, who will honestly, with regret and honor, and sometimes even some awe, honor those who have made the greatest sacrifice. And yet there's one memorial that they refuse to honor and give credence to. That's the one we want to talk about today. We want to talk about a special death this morning, if we can. We want to talk about a death that is unique, is significant, and is a one-of-a-kind death, unlike any others. I'd like to begin by going again over the reading, Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45. Brother Chris did an excellent job on that this morning, but I'd like us to have it in mind as we begin this study. He says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." The sixth hour would have been about noon. The Bible tells us in the book of Mark that Jesus was crucified the third hour, about 9 in the morning. So about noon there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Some significant things happened to mark the death of our Lord. First off, we notice that from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. From 12 o'clock until about 3 o'clock, when the sun should shine the brightest, it was actually dark. I fear to know what kind of darkness there was. We're talking about a darkness brought on by God, who brought darkness as a plague on the land of Egypt. A deep darkness, where there was a line drawn between Egypt and Goshen, where the children of Israel lived. A God that can draw a line between dark and light like that can certainly bring a dark place, a dark time on the earth. And so there was a great darkness upon the earth. When Jesus said, "It is finished," and died, gave up his spirit, it says the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That curtain or that veil was made up of several layers. It was not something that an ordinary man could tear at all. But it's interesting that it wasn't torn from the bottom to the top as if some Samson had gotten hold of it. It was torn from the top to the bottom as if God himself did the job. Then the earth shook. There was an earthquake. And this was an earthquake like no other, because even the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. Here there seems to be a transference of time, because it says many of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The Bible tells us there was another earthquake that rolled the stone back. There was an earthquake, whether an angel rolled the stone or the quake did. There was an earthquake at the resurrection of Jesus. And it may be that that is the resurrection that is talking about here, except that the fact that the rocks were split and the ones who were tending to Jesus, who were keeping watch over him, saw the earthquake and what took place, and they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So at some time, the tombs were opened, and the saints that were in the tombs came out of the tombs and went into the city. That seems to have been at the resurrection itself. Here we're talking about his death when the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the ground was opened. Certainly it was a significant day, and it was marked by some significant, unique, one-of-a-kind events all gathered together. I want to frame the idea of looking at why Jesus' death was so special. I want to put it in a picture frame and show it, first of all, by looking at why it was not so special. I don't want to minimize the sacrifice that Jesus gave, but it was not special for a variety of reasons. It was not special because he was unjustly condemned. Jesus was unjustly condemned. It was a miscarriage of justice. There was no trial. There was no trial at night. There was a trial at night. I'm going to get it here in just a moment. There was a trial at night. The Jews generally did not hold trials at night. They believed that that was something that would be done under the cover of darkness. And so they would not hold a trial at night, although that's when Jesus was put on trial. Likewise, they brought witnesses for the accused when the Jews held a trial. In fact, the witnesses for the accused were usually the ones who would testify first and be called to testify first. The witnesses for Jesus to speak on his behalf were not called first. In fact, they were not called at all. There were no witnesses to speak for him. They did not, as a rule, try a man, condemn a man, and execute a man all on the same day. That would be the very definition of a rush to judgment. The Jews didn't do that, but they did it with Jesus. They did things that they would not do with anyone else. And in so doing, they committed illegal activities as far as they were concerned in any other situation. This is how Jesus underwent his five trials. He stood before Caiaphas. He stood before Annas. He stood before Pilate and then before Herod and back before Pilate again. Five times he went through a trial, if you can call it a trial at all, because the sentence was already in the people's mind. They were just looking for a way to justify it. The sentence was already in the people's mind before he entered into this situation. Again, I'm not minimizing Jesus' unjust judgment, but what I'm saying is that that's not what made it special. The truth is that there are many people that suffer unjustly. The Bible even records individuals who suffered unjustly. During the days of Ahab, there was a man by the name of Naboth. I wanted to say Nahor, and I know that wasn't right. Naboth had a vineyard that Ahab wanted. He wanted it so badly that he offered to pay for it and buy it from him, but Naboth told him that that was his family's vineyard. It wasn't for sale. It wasn't going to be given for sale. Ahab went back to his palace, and you recall the story, I'm sure. It's a silly one. He went back to his palace and went to bed and turned his face to the wall, sulked like a small child because he couldn't have what he wanted. Queen Jezebel came to him and told him why couldn't he have what he wanted. He was king. She called together a false witness, and these false witnesses testified that Naboth had cursed God and the king. He promptly received the death sentence for that. Now, Naboth was innocent of any crime in that situation. He suffered unjustly, and his vineyard then ended up in the hands of Ahab, the king. So it was stolen from the family. It was taken away. But Naboth's death did not cause the earth to shake. And there was not darkness at noon when Naboth was killed. And there were no rocks that were splitting open when Naboth died. Naboth was suffered unjustly, but he did not suffer. He did not suffer the special situation that Jesus did. So this idea that Jesus suffered unjustly, and that's what made his death special, is simply not so. Also, he gave his life for others. John 13 and verse 35 is where Jesus explained that that was his plan. Greater love hath no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus' intention was to die for his friends, to die for others. In John 11 and verse 48, the Pharisees are talking, the Jewish leaders are talking, and they acknowledge that he was going to die for more than just his friends. It says, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. I think it's interesting that these Sadducee chief priests were worried not just about the nation being torn down by Rome, but they were going to lose their place. You recall the Sadducees are the ones who did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. All they believed in was the here and now. So the here and now was the most important thing to them. To have power and to have wealth is what motivated the Sadducees. They were afraid not just the nation would be taken, but our place would be taken. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." The next verse says that Caiaphas did not say this on his own, but being high priest that year, he prophesied about the death of Jesus, that it was going to be for more than just his friends, it was going to be also for the nation. He gave his life for others, but that's not what made his life or his death special. The truth is that there are many people that give their life for others. We're looking at a holiday tomorrow that's all built around giving one's life for others. If you would ask those soldiers, both men and women, why they went off to war and why they were willing to die and make that great sacrifice, they would have told you it was for mothers and sisters and daughters and wives. They would have probably gone ahead and asked. If you ask them again, they would have answered, it's for their neighbors, it's for their community. If you kept asking, they would probably say, it's for the nation, and it's for ideals, and it's for nobility, and for character, and for the things that makes this nation great. And all of those things are wonderful. But they died for those things. They died for others. Jesus died for others, and therefore the fact that he died for others does not make him a special case. How about the fact that he suffered such a gruesome death? That's often something that we hear. He suffered a gruesome, terrible, brutal, awful death. That's not what made his sacrifice special, though. That's not what made his death special. Again, we're not trying to minimize the sacrifice that he made. But the Roman cross was not unique to the death of Jesus. Why, when he died, there was a thief on either side of him suffering the same way he suffered. In fact, we might even say they suffered more because they didn't die as Jesus died hanging on the cross. Their legs were broken by Roman soldiers so that they suffocated to death with broken legs. So it's not unusual for an individual to die. The Roman cross was invented to be a terrible, terrible way to kill someone. It was not meant to just kill someone. It was meant for someone to be tortured, to hang there, sometimes for days before they died. The only reason the thieves were killed early was because the next day was a Sabbath day. And according to Jewish law, you didn't let a body remain on the cross or didn't let it remain hanging over the Sabbath. So they needed to kill those men and have them down off the cross before the Sabbath. Josephus says that there were over 30,000 Jews who were crucified. Jesus was only one in 30,000 that was crucified during the Roman wars, during the Jewish wars. So again, it wasn't something that was unusual. To suffer and die is not unusual. In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews talks about women who received back their dead by resurrection. Some of those were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, it says living in caves and holes in the ground, men of whom the world was not worthy. These men suffered, these early disciples and followers of God. Imagine being sawn in two to die. The traditional historical view of that is that he's talking about Isaiah. That's how Isaiah the prophet died. And he was sawed in two under the orders of King Manasseh, that evil king. And he was sawn in two not even with a sharp blade. He was sawn in two with a wooden saw. Talk about being a terrible way to die. Jesus was not the only one who died in terrible ways. And yet when Isaiah died, the sun was not darkened. The rocks didn't split. The earth didn't shake. Jesus died a special death, but it wasn't because of the brutal death that he died. It wasn't because he gave his life for others. It wasn't because he was unjustly condemned. Not at all. Jesus' death was made significant by the fact that Jesus is the only one that's ever died being put to death who was innocent, who was sinless, who was not guilty of anything, but even good. Even Naboth, that we just talked about, who died innocent of the charge that he was accused of, was not innocent in his life. I remember as a young man being the owner of a hot Mustang that was too hot for me, and that caused me to have to stand before the judge one day. I stood up when my name was called, and my father stood up beside me, and the judge asked, "Are you guilty or not guilty?" I said, "I'm innocent, sir." He said, "Young man, nobody's innocent. Are you saying you're not guilty?" I said, "Yes, sir." But what he said that day has remained with me all these years. No one is innocent. Jesus was innocent. Jesus was sinless. Jesus was the only one who's ever died who had no reason to be put to death. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, Peter says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Sometimes people are careless with Jesus' name. They're careless with his life. They're careless with his reputation. Sometimes they joke and tease about mistakes that Jesus must have made or things he said that weren't right. I believe we need to be careful when we talk like that, because the apostle says he committed no sin. It made his death unique among all the deaths of the billions of people that have lived. Knowing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." That's Jesus our Lord. Sinless and innocent. But you might say, well, that's Peter talking. That's Peter writing. That's his disciples. Certainly his followers would write like that. And my response would be, you need to keep reading your Bible. Because not just his followers declared him innocent, his own enemies declared him innocent. In Luke 23 and verse 4, Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." Mrs. Pilate got involved. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 19, it says, "While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him," speaking about Pilate, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." So Pilate declared him innocent, and his wife declared him righteous. Judas spoke in Matthew 27 and verse 3. And it says, "When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.'" The very man who betrayed him, certainly no friend, even though he was one of Jesus' disciples, no friend of Jesus, declared him to be an innocent man. And the centurion in Mark chapter 15 in verse 39, again, no friend of Jesus. When the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So both Jesus' disciples, those that spent time with him, as well as Jesus' enemies and the ones who hated him, said that he was an innocent man. Jesus also bore our sins in his body. For this reason, his death was unique. Those gentlemen and ladies who served in the armed forces and will be honored tomorrow and all this weekend have done great things to keep our liberties and our freedoms handed to us on a silver platter. But not one of them has taken our sins to the grave with him. Not one of them was able to bear our sins in his body like Jesus did on the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, Peter says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." He bore our sins in his body on the tree. This is exactly what was prophesied of Jesus in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. When Isaiah speaks of the suffering servant in the 53rd chapter, he speaks of Jesus. God says, "I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So Isaiah prophesied that the suffering servant would be the one who would bear the sins of many. And Jesus did bear those sins. Peter testified of that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. This is along the same lines as the Old Testament talks about when the high priest would bear the sins of Israel. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, Moses questions Aaron and says, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary? Since it is a thing most holy and has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord. The Old Testament practice was to take the animal and place one's sin upon it. In the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the animal and place the congregation's sin upon it, and he would be sacrificed as a figurative death to atone for the death that comes from sin. A figurative life would be caused. The fact of the matter is that many parents who weep for their children would wish and pray and probably stated that they would love to take the place of their children. If their children could go to heaven, they would be willing to give up their own salvation. That was what Paul's attitude was towards his Jewish brethren, that he would give up his own salvation in order to save them if he could. But the truth is, parents, you can't do that. You can't be suffering for your children in that way. You can't bear their sins in your own self. And they can't bear yours. And parents can't do that for children, and children can't do that for parents, and I can't do it for you, and the elders can't, and you can't do it for us. Only Jesus is the one who can bear our sins on the cross. Sometimes we talk about the fact that he took our place on the cross, that we're the ones that should have died there. Not possible. To serve on the cross, to be that sacrifice, one had to be sinless. One had to be without spot or blemish. I couldn't hang on the cross and make atonement for my own sins. Only Jesus could do that, and only he could make the atonement for your sins. Many have died for noble causes, but not Jesus. Jesus didn't die for just noble causes. He didn't die for just the high causes, just for the good people. I know we just read John chapter 15 and verse 13, where he said, no greater love hath a man than this, that one give up his life for his friends. And certainly he died for his friends, but he died for more than that. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, the writer of Hebrews says, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Everyone. Jesus didn't die just for the noble. He just didn't die for the high spots in society and for those that think of themselves as being high spots in society. He indeed died for everyone. That was his sacrifice. In Romans chapter 5, we get an even more detailed look into it when Paul writes, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So he died for the weak. He died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. A righteous person here is one who goes strictly by the law. Everything is black and white. He does exactly what is required of him and not a bit more. Though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. The good person is the one who goes beyond the second mile service, who goes beyond giving a cloak when they ask, giving a shirt when they ask for a cloak. It's the one who goes beyond the law to do good, and though perhaps for that one, someone would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not good, not even righteous, but while we were sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So while we were weak, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, Jesus died. There might be someone you would die for. You might die for a child. You might die for a good friend. But would you die for someone who cursed you? Would you die for someone who mocked you while you hung and dying on a cross and made fun of you? Called you to come down off the cross and then you would believe? Would you die for someone who put a crown of thorns on you and then slapped the crown so that the blood flowed from your scalp, flowed down into your face and your beard? Would you die for those who tied you down and beat you till the ribs were exposed in the back of your body, the muscles and the tendons were exposed? Would you die for that person? That's who Jesus died for. He just didn't die for his 12. He just didn't die for the women who followed him. He died for the soldiers who scrabbled in the dust at the bottom of the cross and tore his robes to pieces and then took lots, threw lots for the one that was without seams. He died for the centurion. He died for the scribes and the Pharisees. He died for the individuals who came without knowing exactly why they came, but just to see the struggle of what was happening. Jesus died for all of those folks, and that's one reason why his death is unique and special and one of a kind. Lastly, he defeated Satan with his death. I don't know if you ever realized, if you ever watched it. Sometimes I read it and I notice it, and sometimes I neglect it by reading over it. But there's an attitude of darkness at Jesus' last few hours. It's an attitude where Satan is in control. Satan has the power. That attitude changes coming the first day of the week when the angels show up and the rock is rolled back and the bright light comes out of the tomb and the soldiers are thrown down in fear. That changes, but there's a time when Satan is in the battle with Jesus. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 53, Jesus speaks to the crowd of soldiers and temple guards who came to arrest him there in the garden. Imagine it's dark, there's a full moon, it's about 3 o'clock in the morning, and the soldiers tramp up through the garden, and he asks, "Who are you looking for?" And their response is, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus says, "When I was with you day by day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is the time when Satan has his power. We sing a song called "Night with Ebon Pinion." A pinion is a feather. Figuratively, it's a wing. When night comes on dark wings is what we're singing about. When night comes on dark feathers. And that was the time that Jesus was in the garden when the soldiers came to arrest him. He was about to meet up with some power-hungry Jews of his own race. Some individuals who did not believe even in the very basic facts of truth, spirits and angels and the resurrection. Who were interested only in wealth and power, and he was going to be put in their hands and at their mercy. He was going to stand before a cowardly Roman governor, Pilate. He was going to be mocked. He was going to be beaten. He was going to have his flesh torn until he was hung on a cross to die. Certainly there was a state where Satan seemed to be in charge. And it makes us think about Luke chapter 4 and verse 13, where after the devil had tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus had responded with Scripture and responded in a positive way and rejected everything that Satan had to do. It says the devil ended every temptation, and he departed from him until an opportune time. An opportune time. When would that have been? When he was facing death, when he was facing torture, when he was facing rejection in every stand, when he knew his own disciples were going to desert him and run off into the bushes when he was arrested. That would have been an opportune time for Satan to get Jesus discouraged and to want him to give up. He certainly probably did not want to hear Jesus' words in the prayer, "Thy will be done. Take this cup from me, but thy will be done." Those are the most terrible words that Satan can hear when one speaks to God and gives his will over into his charge. Colossians 2 and verse 15 says that he disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. We've looked through the book of Ephesians. Colossians is a parallel to Ephesians. And I do not believe that these rulers and authorities he's talking about are Pilate and the Romans and the governors and the scribes and the Pharisees. I do believe that it's the powers and the forces in darkness. These are spiritual forces, spiritual rulers, spiritual authorities that work under the power of Satan. And Jesus disarmed them. He defeated Satan and his rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he says, "Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." When Jesus was resurrected, he defeated death. When he faced sin on behalf of everyone else, and he himself was sinless, he defeated sin. By defeating sin and defeating death, he defeated Satan. And that's what made his life unique. Just for a moment, as we close, I want us to look back at this passage that we read in Matthew chapter 27. And note some of the things that were there. Because I don't think that they were an accident that these signs that showed Jesus to live such a specific type of death and a significant type of death were an accident. For example, darkness. It was seen at different times in different ways, but usually by God's displeasure. In Isaiah 13, verses 9 and 10, Isaiah says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." If memory serves me correct, Isaiah is talking about the Babylonian defeat in this place. As darkness over the earth is a sign of God's anger, his wrath. Likewise, the earthquake is an image of God's anger. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 10, Jeremiah writes that the Lord is the true God, he's the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. It's no wonder that the sky went dark for 3 hours. It's no wonder that the earth shook and the rocks were split. The veil was torn from top to bottom. It's no wonder. From Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. He says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus led the way. It's no wonder the veil was torn from top to bottom. It was no wonder that the law was being put aside. It's no wonder that Jesus, our high priest, was able to enter into the holy place ahead of those priests who followed him. It means something. And of course, there's the idea of the dead leaving the tomb. Well, what else could it be than the life that Jesus has to offer one in this life? Paul says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. It's in the light in Jesus that we have life. Just a thought for those that may be in the audience that don't have Jesus. You don't have Jesus because you want Jesus. You don't have Jesus because you think you have Jesus. You don't have Jesus because your parents have Jesus. You have Jesus because you have faith and you confess and you are serving him and give yourself over to him. And at that point, he is able to give you life. When you're born again of water and the Spirit, then that life-giving Spirit brings spiritual life to you. The death of a sinless man, somebody who's able to bear our sins, somebody who's dying for all men, somebody who's defeating and disarming Satan, that's what makes his death significant. That's what makes it special. So the question today that we're ending is will you profit from this significant death? Will it do you any good at all? Will you have Jesus in your life? Will his death mean anything to you? Will you be thinking tomorrow about soldiers, sailors, airmen, people, men and women who have given their life to give you freedom while you go on today not thinking about the one who gives you spiritual life and the hope of eternal life? If that would be your desire, if you need to answer the gospel call of Christ this morning, then we'd encourage you to take advantage of this opportunity to step forward and make your wish known while we stand and while we sing. Won't you come?